One of the great privileges in church life and for pastors is participating in weddings, wonderful occasions. Weddings and marriage, of course, is a sacred thing, something designed by God himself. It's a very serious thing. Wedding and marriage, people standing before the Lord and before witnesses, taking these vows, making promises to one another and to the Lord. And of course, it's a very celebratory occasion. That's one of the reasons I love weddings, because no matter what happens on that day, whether it rains or whatever unfolds, it's going to be a wonderful day. The occasion is just that great. As much as I enjoy them, there's one part that I'm a little uncomfortable with, not at the ceremony, but at the reception, and that is the dancing. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's fitting. I think it is wonderful. And when it comes to slow dance, I'm in. There seems to be a pattern. There's some sort of order. I can do it. But fast dance, I just don't know how to move. And so the music turns up, the music speeds up, and certain people get off the floor, people like me. But I do like to watch. People seem to move freely, joyously, and there's a kind of playfulness about it. And as we grow up and get older, we can lose that sense of playfulness. And so I would bring this question before us here at the outset of our text. What does the Bible say, if anything, about play, about celebration, about dancing? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, during David's kingship, as the Ark of the Lord is being transported and brought into the city of David and to Jerusalem, we're told that as David brought the Ark of the Lord to the city, he did so with rejoicing, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And the word is referring to a kind of whirling dance. Psalm 139, let them praise his name with dancing. Now, I'm not going to be asking people to get up and whirl around. But as we continue in Zechariah, this post-exilic prophet, 6th century B.C., the people of God had returned, many of them, to Jerusalem, to Judea. And we're in this transition chapters of 7 and 8. We have heard these 8 visions from God through the prophet to God's people in chapters 1 through 6. And in chapters 9 to 14, we will be looking at the shepherd king that is to come. And here in 7 and 8, there are some of God's people who had come to Zechariah and asked the question, should we continue fasting? That was the question last week toward the beginning of chapter 7. Should we continue weeping as we've done at certain points and certain months, these 70 years of exile? And so the Lord is responding to that question, and he initially responded with calling them to examine their own heart. Why have you been fasting at all? Has it been for me? Why are you carrying out these practices? But now he is turning toward a sort of future picture of glory for the city and for the people of God. He is pointing them forward to a time when fasting is going to turn into feasting, weeping into rejoicing, and mourning, we could say, into dancing. And so Zechariah chapter 8, I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. It is a wonderful, beautiful picture of what is ours in Jesus Christ as the people of God, and indeed what is to come, centering very much on the city of God. Zechariah 8:1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. One of the theological structures or frameworks that we see throughout Scripture is what many call the already but not yet. That may be familiar language to you, that the kingdom of God has already come, but it has not yet come in full. The believer's salvation is already, yet we still await the redemption of our bodies. One of the best places to see this already not yet paradigm is in a text we heard from the assurance of pardon that Elder John read in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, John writes, beloved, we are God's children now. Then he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We are already the children of God. We are already conforming to our Savior. But what we will be is not yet. It is not yet. Well, that dynamic of already and not yet is something present here for those in Zechariah's day. And we see it in verse 11 and 23 of our text. The Lord is reminding them of exile, the exile that they had been through. He's reminding them of the time prior to this restoration, a time that's characterized by conflict and pain and oppression. And then the Lord says in verse 11 of our text, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, for there shall be a sowing of peace. So something was going to be already for them. God was going to work powerfully. Something was imminent and at hand. It would be an already. He was visiting his people again, saving them circumstantially, saving a remnant eternally, restoring and helping. But then you see in verse 23, toward the end, the very end of our text, in those days, 10 men, representing a whole group from the nations of every tongue, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In those days, this was pointing to what was not yet. And of course, as we'll see, this finds its fulfillment in Pentecost when the glory and gospel of our Lord begins to go to the Gentile nations. Well, in this chapter and through it, we have a few pictures or snapshots, very much as you've probably noticed, centering on God's city, God's people restored and flourishing. Two of the pictures, verses 1 to 8 and 9 to 19, would become an already present reality for those in Zechariah's day. That final picture or snapshot in verses 20 to 23 are pointing forward to a point when the nations would flock to the people of God and the presence of God. All three, this entire chapter, it seems to me, foreshadows and symbolizes the kind of prosperity that would begin to be ushered in the coming of the Shepherd King, in the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this kind of flourishing that we're reading and hearing of here is to be true for us as believers. Well, the first picture here I want to focus on is verses 1 to 8. And it's a picture of God's saving visitation of His people at this time. Verse 2 and 3, thus says the Lord, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, behold, I will save my people from the east and west. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. The picture here and throughout the whole chapter is a joy-filled picture. References of boys and girls playing in the streets, old men and women living to old age. We have mention of sowing peace, seasons of joy and gladness mentioned, cheerful feasts. But note the words in verse 3. I have returned, he says, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The fact that he is returning means he had, in a way, departed. Right? The picture throughout chapter 8 here is to be contrasted with what has unfolded among the people of God and God's relation to them in the past. It's captured by verse 12 of the previous chapter, that they made their hearts diamond hard. And we see the people of God, whether the time of the judges or the wilderness wandering, at different points. Jesus himself points this out in his ministry, the hard-heartedness of some of the professing people of God. And this is a theme throughout the prophets, as God's people neglected the Sabbath, as they oppressed the poor and the marginalized, not caring about them, using unjust scales in their business and their trade, living for the creation rather than the Creator, turning created things into things that occupied the central place of their hearts. And so what happens? We know God is patient and He is long-suffering, but He's not forever suffering. And so the people of God incurred His displeasure, His judgment, His hard discipline at points. And so one thing to surface here is the point that our God is not indifferent to His people. He is not indifferent to the nations. He is not the God of deism, sort of far removed and impervious, a kind of statue that is observed by people, but which has no relatability. He is the living God. And part of what makes our God immutable, unchanging, as the Scripture says, is what Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke once said, I remember in a class. He said, what makes our God unchanging is that He's always changing. And what he meant by that is that our God is always interacting with His creation, initiating, responding, relating, engaging. He's not unchanging in the sense of a statue. He's unchanging in that He is perfectly consistent with His character as the living God, And as the living God, he's always relating to what he has made. Centrally, his very own people whom he's called. And because our Lord will often extend a long line, a long rope, perhaps we have noticed this in our own lives. Perhaps we've noticed this as we look out at the world at large. We believe in the sovereignty and providence of our God, but he will allow a long line and rope for his people to wander quite far. As a result, it is easy to disregard the Lord's word, his precepts, his voice, his presence, the things that matter to him. And so man can treat the Lord like a kind of object on a shelf. Something real, but not living. Real, but not living. Not relating. Not a God who continues to speak and respond. Some years ago, when we were living in Pennsylvania, our children were quite young. We went to a friend's house for dinner, and after dinner, we went into the living room, and this family had a large, I believe it was an elk's head, mounted on the wall, taxidermied, mounted on the wall. It was pretty big and prominent, kind of unnerving. And I remember one of our children, I don't know who it was, but quite young at the time, kept looking up at this thing. I mean, I found myself continuing to look up at this. Is its eyes following me? It appeared so real. And I remember saying to our kids, don't worry, it's not real. And the dad corrected me, and he said, it's real, it's not alive. And we were grateful for that, but it's real. He was right. It's real, but it's not alive. And it's very easy to treat our God that way. Oh, he's real, but he's not living. He's not living. He's not attentive, continuing to speak. His word is the living word. And he continues to engage his people, to dwell with them, to sanctify them. Yes, he will at times extend that rope quite far as his people may stray. In our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18 on the assurance of grace and salvation, we read this, that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways shaken or diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, falling into some corruption, which wounds the conscience, grieves the spirit, by God withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit of God, this assurance may in due time be revived. Part of what's happening in Zechariah's ministry is the hand of God's discipline. He's disciplining his people, and he had been. Which is why we have the repeated language of the remnant of the people of God, verse 6, 11, and 12. He's sanctifying his people. And he says, now I will not deal with the remnant as in former days. He has made a promise that he will have a people for himself. He's going to have a people. He says, they shall be my people. I will be their God. So we, as the people of God living today, need to heed James's words. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's part of the message that is coming through in the prophet and through the prophet. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The second picture of this city is a picture of the city and the people of God flourishing. Not only does God save and visit his people, but then he brings about this flourishing, sowing peace, bearing fruit. So we look again at the text, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the temple might be built. Before those days there was no wage, neither was there any safety from the foe. Verse 11, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days. There shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground give its produce. The heavens give their due. Fear not, let your hands be strong. So again, have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. Seasons of joy and gladness, cheerful feasts. The message is, be strong, continue building. The Lord is not only visiting you, but He is going to pour out His abundant blessings upon you. And I think significant throughout the chapter is that the blessings of God here, the flourishing, long life, old men and women and their old age, new life, boys and girls, agricultural life, all kinds of flourishing, is that the aim, the direction of His blessings are not first to individuals, but to the community. Right, this is a picture of a city, the city of God and the people of God corporately. Whether in the Old Covenant or New Covenant, what is so striking is not first that the community of God has many and diverse individuals that make it up. That is a wonderful thing and can be striking, but that the Scriptures emphasize that this community is one. This community is one. United. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Church Universal, the communion of saints. Paul emphasizes throughout Ephesians and Corinthians that the church has one head, one spirit, one foundation, one faith, one body. No more can my arm be removed from my body and still function and flourish and have life than can a believer be separated from the communion of the saints and know the richness of God's blessing as He intended. How easy it is in our very individualized culture to see the church as just one part of my life, even if it's a significant part. But the Lord calls us to see ourselves as necessarily bound and defined in great part by my own life with and for and one with His people. It's not so much that the body of Christ is something that makes up a part of my life as it is that I've been birthed into His family, into His community, as an adopted son or daughter of the Lord. And also how easy it is in our very consumeristic society to see the blessings of God and the church of God kind of through the lens of consumerism. That the church really exists for me, to serve my needs, fulfill my tastes, meet my preferences. It can be very much like a buffet restaurant out there. Have you been to a buffet? I've been to a buffet a few times. I find them tough to navigate. Not sure what choices to make. Do I want Italian? Do I want Mexican food? Do I want American food? And so my plate usually ends up looking pretty odd. A burger, a couple egg rolls, clam chowder, some spaghetti, and then a stomach ache. The Lord does not want us to be seeing the church and the blessings of God that way, as sort of a buffet. Choose and pick a little bit here and there. The Lord wants us to see and value and the worth and the beauty of the church and all of its brokenness and pains and diverse peoples and various personalities, because this is God's chosen and beloved community. He has set His affection upon His church. This is His chosen city where He promises to pour out His blessings, His Spirit, His grace. So these two pictures, verses 1 to 8 and 9 to 19, people visited and saved by the Lord, delivered from their enemies at peace, and a city flourishing in life and work and land and relationships, really find their fulfillment in the New Testament church. The city is central as a concept. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that because of Christ's sacrificial offering on the cross, satisfying the very judgment of God for us, that our Lord Jesus made access for us. Yes, access to God, but also access to the city of God. We read in Hebrews 12, The author says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Not you will arrive. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The pictures described in Zechariah begin to be tasted now for us. We are members of that eternal city, the city being prepared and which will find its completion at the coming of Jesus Christ. So what are we to do now? What do we do? Zechariah 8:19, thus says the Lord, the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months shall be to my people seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. From fasting to feasting. Listen to this author's words. In some revivalistic circles, there's a tendency to focus so intently on penitence that there is little opportunity to bask in one's relationship with God, to celebrate joyously the grace we have experienced in and through Jesus Christ. One great way to celebrate all that we have in Christ is through fellowship. And yes, feasting. At Midweek Recharge this past week, Deacon Jeff Edwards provided a wonderful devotional. He brought a number of questions and texts. A central question was, how do we get recharged? How do we get recharged? Whether it's at a midweek prayer gathering or in a discipleship group here in public worship, how do we get recharged? And one of the references he mentioned was Acts chapter 2, the early church. And there in the early church, the believers are described as devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the teaching of those who Jesus gave authority to, devoted themselves to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. And certainly this picture includes a public worship, but it extends beyond. As you read on in the text goes on to speak of their breaking bread in their homes, receiving food with generous hearts. The picture in Zechariah is one of joy, gladness, cheerful feasts. And this is one of the ways the Lord calls us to celebrate His goodness and grace. Fellowshipping together, feasting together. In fact, the final picture in verses 20 to 23, as we see there, verse 22, many peoples, strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Strong nations, many peoples. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That indeed begins to find its fulfillment early on in Acts, in the early church, on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel message begins to extend to the nations. Throughout Zechariah, the visions and the pictures painted are to drive home a central theme, that the people of God are to be shaped in heart and character, in mission, in hope and joy, not by their present circumstances or surrounding circumstances, but by their great God, His great word and promises, His wonderful presence, and the hope and assurance of His peace. And indeed, for us, finding its fulfillment in the life and gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. In my late 20s, early 30s, I began to participate in a few triathlons, and it was probably about my third event. It was the evening before the event, Friday night. All the participants were required to gather for sort of a pre-event, pre-race meeting, and there with the host and director, go over the guidelines, rules, remind people of the course. And after his explanation, one young man raised his hand and said, is it okay if we put the earbuds in and listen to music during the cycling and running portion? Well, everybody turned and looked at him and knew this is probably his first race because that was not, it's not permitted. And so the young man asked, you know, why is that? He said, well, one, it can be, you know, quite distracting and thus dangerous out on the roads. There's officials at different places, maybe giving direction. But also, I think he called it this. He said it's against the rules because it's a motivational influence. You know what music can do to you. Music can trigger that feel-good neurotransmitter, dopamine. It's a sense of pleasure, right? Satisfaction and motivation. Music can do that. Now, I'm not suggesting Zechariah 8 is a dopamine shot, but the Lord gives us these pictures not only because they come to pass in due time, according to His promises and His providence, but this is the kind of picture, we might say, the kind of music that we are to fill our minds and hearts with, to sing about, to hear, to meditate upon, that it would encourage our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts would be upon that which God has given to us, His glory and the wonderful promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, the glorious reality that is ours in Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your redemptive history, all that You have accomplished, for Your ongoing and present work in the life of Your people. Lord, cause us by Your grace and Spirit to draw near to You, to take time with You in prayer, to reflect upon Your Word. And Lord, we pray that Your Word would give us life, that it would shape our character, that we would have more and more the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ. Lord, we thank You that not only have You already begun to give us gladness and joy through our life with You, but indeed You promise that glorious future city, the everlasting city of God, in which we will dwell forever and ever in fellowship with You and with one another. We pray, O Lord, that that would be more of our vision, and we pray that that this would encourage our hearts as we live after You. We pray, Lord, that You minister to those who may be downcast and discouraged, who find it difficult to look up and see a picture like this here in Zechariah 8. Do that work, Lord, that only You can do by Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to draw near to one another. Point people toward Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Good Shepherd. For this we pray, in His name, amen.